Good morning, and thank you for joining us. For those that are logging in online, we're going to gather around God's Word together now. So if you have a Bible, why don't you turn to James chapter 4. We're continuing in our series on being family, and particularly looking at the character of God's family. We've looked at a variety of different topics, such as taming the tongue, anger, wisdom, humility, and we're continuing this morning looking at the theme of do not judge. And I think this is such an important one for us. So we've just got a couple of verses. It's James chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, where he writes the following. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? It's God's word to us this morning. I've got to be honest with you, as I was preparing for this morning, the whole time it felt a little bit like walking a tightrope, because there's two kind of equal opposite errors that we need to try and navigate and we need to try and avoid as we approach texts like this in the Bible. On the one hand, we don't want to fall to the one side where we're not obeying Scripture. Many of us will be looking at a verse like this and thinking, I'm not judging anybody, because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, do not judge. And we don't want to be people that kind of end up with discovering that we've got a plank in our eye. You know, like the story of the couple that move into a new house and they're in this new neighborhood. And the first morning they're in the house, they sit down for breakfast and they're eating their cereal. And the wife kind of looks past the husband at the next door neighbor who's just come out to hang up some washing. And she's sort of like, tut, 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 you know, isn't that terrible? Look at this woman. She's hanging up dirty laundry on the washing line. Man, somebody should definitely show her how to use some washing powder. And the husband, he's just kind of carries on eating his cornflakes. He doesn't say anything. And this goes on for about 2 months. You know, every time the next door neighbor's out hanging up washing, the wife looks past, she's tutting, and somebody should tell her how to use washing powder. Until, like, after 2 months, one morning, she sits down and she looks past and she sees the woman hanging up her washing again. But it is crystal clear, beautifully clean, sparkling, all the kind of colors shining brightly. The whites are whiter than you can possibly imagine. And she's like, oh, thank goodness, praise the Lord. Somebody at last has told this poor woman how to use washing powder. At this point, her husband looks up at her and says to her, no, honey, I just washed the windows. None of us wants to end up like that, where we end up with a bit of a plank in our eye. Equally, we don't want to be the victim, if I can use that word, of somebody else's aggression. So we may go and say something to somebody, and their response will be something like, who are you to tell me what to do? You can't tell me that I am wrong. Have you never read the Bible? Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Don't you know that it says there that you're not allowed to judge? And if you do judge, you too will be judged. And so we kind of backpedal from this. I mean, I think, do you know what? It's safer for me not to say anything. The only problem is that what often happens then is we've got the stuff building up on the inside that we need to go and share somewhere. So we talk about it with other people and it becomes gossip. On the other side as well, we don't want to just kind of wade in and do this badly, where we speak truth and we are discerning and that sort of thing. And so there's a real kind of tightrope that we end up walking between not judging at all and doing it really, really badly, where we end up with kind of, you know, creating havoc within the faith family, creating difficulty in the faith family. The balance that we want to be walking is we want to be a people who know how to speak the truth in love, because we know that if we don't speak the truth in love, people may just stay in sin. People may not hear truth that might rescue them and bring them to a place of freedom. Equally, we want to be people who create a culture in the church where there's healthy feedback. Without these two things, speaking the truth in love and without creating a culture where healthy feedback can be given, we end up just staying the same. But there's never the opportunity for growth. There's never the opportunity to be changed because nobody's pointing these things out to us. But the question for us then is, how do we do that? How do we, sinful people that we are, how do we do that by avoiding the errors of not saying anything or saying it badly? How do we walk this middle line in between? How do we interpret passages like James chapter 4, verse 11 and 12? How are we supposed to understand them at the moment? And it's a tricky question to answer. And so what I wanted to do this morning was just to take the verse to kind of, if you like, drag it underneath a microscope and just interrogate it a little bit with three really, really simple questions. The first one being this: what is James not saying? All right, so what is it that James is not saying in this passage? And I believe three things. What James is not saying in this passage, he is not saying that we shouldn't speak the truth in love. I don't think that James is saying in this passage that we shouldn't create a culture of healthy feedback. I also don't think that James is saying in this passage that we should not judge. And the reason why I say that is because that's what the whole letter's about, isn't it? The whole letter of James, he's ticking these boxes. As he's writing to this church, he is speaking the truth in love to them. As he's writing to this church, he is, I think, creating a culture of healthy feedback. As he's writing to the church, he is using discernment and godly wisdom to judge their actions. All right. So James, it's not any of those. What James is not saying is that we shouldn't judge, we shouldn't speak the truth in love, and we shouldn't give healthy feedback. But what I do think James's words are doing is it's looking to the heart of the matter. You see, James, he is concerned about them judging, but he's more concerned about what is going on in the hearts of people that they're doing this. Okay, so that's question number one. What is James not saying? Question number two is then, what is James saying? And this requires a little bit more of a lengthier answer as we approach this. It's got a little bit of a longer explanation. In verse 11, James begins by saying, do not slander. And most of you will know that slandering means to tell lies about somebody that damages their reputation, all right? So you're speaking badly about somebody, you're telling untruths about somebody, and it's damaging to their reputation. And those of you that are reading the NIV, the version that I read for us this morning, that's what it says in your Bibles. But for many of you that may be reading another translation, I think the New Living Translation or also the New King James Version and other such versions, it will have the words, do not speak evil of another person. And this, I think, is more in line with what James is trying to get across to us. It throws the net, casts the net a little bit wider for us and encompasses other things. One commentator I read said, you know, this do not speak evil of each other moves in the direction that James would have us move in. And he then went on to use the word defame. So saying, do not defame and do not judge to condemn other people would be more in the direction that James is leaning towards. You see, the thing is, if you're defaming somebody, it could be that you're saying things that are untrue that is damaging to their reputation. But equally, you could be saying things that are perfectly true, but it's still damaging to another person's reputation. And just because it's true, James would say, doesn't give us the right to go ahead and say it. And this is where James is kind of aiming things, because the problem is, remember, James is addressing the actions, yes, but he's more interested in the heart issue behind what people are doing. And the reality is that if we're defaming other people, if we're judging other people to condemn, then it means that we've taken a position of superiority. We've taken a step up where we're now looking down on other people. We're looking down at them and saying, we've got the truth of the matter and you don't. I remember once I was at a lunch for newly accredited ministers. This was just after I'd finished at college and that sort of thing. We used to have these workshop training days where we would get together and you'd cover different aspects of ministry and that sort of thing. It was always soup and a roll for lunch, and we were sitting at the lunch table having our soup and roll. There was about eight or nine of us that were sitting around the table, and the conversation turned to a particular pastor, American pastor. And at the time, he was the pastor in the fastest growing church in America. He was involved with church planting networks across the world. He was a leader who was quite outspoken. He was a leader who had a significant amount of influence, and he was a leader who had particularly strong views on certain things. He was very strong on male headship. He was also very strong about that women should not be in leadership in church life as in a pastorate role or senior pastor role or anything like it, amongst various other views. And he was quite strong in the way that he communicated these things. And I remember somebody at the table, as the discussion continued, somebody at the table suddenly launched into saying, the man is a bully. He's a misogynist. In other words, somebody who's really prejudiced against women, amongst other things. I remember in that moment just kind of sitting there thinking, something doesn't feel right here. Something's not good about where this conversation has gone. All sorts of things were coming to my mind. I was thinking, has this guy ever met the other guy? Have they ever sat across the coffee table? Have they ever gotten to know one another? Is it right that one brother in the Lord should say another thing about another brother in the Lord, such as this? Is it right that one minister of the gospel should say another thing about another minister of the gospel in this way? And there was this deep sense of sadness that kind of came over me in that minute as I listened to the conversation and that sort of thing. And I realized later on that what was happening was defaming was happening. One person was taking a high ground and looking down on another person. What he said might have been 100% perfectly true, but it didn't give him the right to go ahead and say it. And this is where James comes in. He said, James would say, if that's what you're doing, if you are defaming other people, if you are judging other people in order to condemn them, then the heart of the issue, the main problem is you've left the way of humility. We mustn't take these verses in isolation. You know, verse 11 and 12, it flows out of verse 10, which is where James writes, humble yourself before the Lord, and he will be the one who will lift you up. Do you remember the way of humility from last week? You've been thinking about the different points that James mentions in verse 7 through to 10, how he says that if we're going to take the way of humility, we need to submit ourselves to the Lord, which isn't a passive thing. It's where we raise a banner over our head, the banner of love, and we say that we're on the Lord's side. You know, we're following the Lord God Almighty. It means to resist the enemy, to stand against the devil's schemes, which means that you've got to get the full armor of God on, right? You've got to be fully dressed in the full armor of God. Helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness, belt of truth, sword of the Spirit, shield of faith, feet fitted with the readiness of the gospel of peace, and then stand shoulder to shoulder with brothers and sisters in Christ and just take your stand against the devil's schemes. To walk the way of humility means that we draw closer to God, knowing that there's the promise on the other side of that as we do this, he's going to draw closer to us. It means getting a rule of life in place, a kind of laid out pattern of where and when you're going to spend time with God, which will include all the usual suspects of reading scripture, praying, spending time in worship, breaking bread and sharing wine with other believers to remember the death and resurrection of Jesus, spending time in Christian fellowship, albeit on Zoom at the moment. And as you do these things, we're drawing closer to God and he draws closer to us. It leads into washing our hands, making growing in holiness a priority in our lives, and then, of course, lamenting over sin, being deeply grieved over our sin, because we know that when we sin, it grieves the heart of the Father. God is a good Father who doesn't want to see his children caught in sin, and it's not because he's a killjoy or anything like that. God doesn't hate sin and get grieved by sin because he's, you know, he's a killjoy, he doesn't like having fun or anything like that. He doesn't want us to be caught in sin because he loves us so intently. And he knows that where sin gets an anchor in our lives, it is damaging for us and damaging for those around us. And so God grieves over our sin, and we should grieve over our sin. And as we take these steps, submitting, resisting, drawing, washing, lamenting, it then takes us on a downward trajectory. I don't know if you know this, but the way of humility is a downward trajectory. You only have to look at the greatest example of humility in Scripture, which is Jesus, to be able to see this. I mean, two beautiful stories, or one hymn in Scripture and one story in Scripture, illustrate this for us absolutely perfectly, how Jesus takes the way of humility. The first is Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 onwards. And Paul's writing there, and he's tracing the downward trajectory of Jesus. He begins by saying, Jesus, who didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. So he knows that he is equal and one with the Father. Right? But he doesn't grapple with any kind of authority or anything like that. But he humbles himself, and he's made like us. And then Paul says he goes one step further, and he becomes obedient to death. And then he says he takes another further step, even lower, because it's death on a cross. And at no point in this is Jesus thinking less of himself. He knows exactly who he is as the Son of the living God. But his mind is so captivated with obedience to the Father. His mind is so captivated with the glory of God, the mission of God, the purposes of God. The second story takes place around a dinner table. And again, Jesus takes a downward trajectory as he gets up from the meal and he takes off his outer garment. He wraps a towel around his waist. You know the story. It's John chapter 13. And John writes that he then showed his friends the full extent of his love as he went low and he got down on his knees and he begins to wash their filthy, stinking feet of all the dirt that they've picked up as they've been walking. And again, he knows exactly who he is. He is Jesus. He is their Lord. He is their master. He is their teacher. He says as much to them in John's gospel. But his mind is not so captivated with who he is, but more captivated with serving them. It was C.S. Lewis who put it brilliantly. He said that the person that walks the way of humility won't ever think less of themselves. They'll just be thinking of themselves less. And I think I would add to that, and they would be thinking about God more, and they'd be thinking about others more. So often we want to avoid walking the way of humility because we're afraid that people would use us as a doormat, you know, somebody just to be stepped on and that sort of thing. But the way of humility is not to be used as a doormat. The way of humility is to be a doorway that other people can look through to glimpse the glory and the power and the majesty of God, to live your life in such a way where you're never thinking less of yourself. All right, never thinking less of yourself. You're just thinking of yourself less. So you've got, your life is all the way open so that people can see God at work in your life, but at the same time as well, I think, experience the grace of God in and through your life. This is the way of humility. It means that we go really, really low. But James's point here is he's saying, listen, if you're defaming other people, if you're judging other people in order to condemn them, in order to put them in their place, then you've left the way of humility. It comes across so strongly in these two short little verses. James would say, you know, if that's what you're doing, defaming and judging others to condemn and put them in their place, then number one, you're not thinking of others in the way that you should. You're not regarding other people in the way that you should. It's no mistake that James sandwiches this teaching between two relational words. The first one is, in some of the older translations, it says brethren, right, which is brothers and sisters. He wants to, before he said anything, he wants to remind them of the kind of relationship that they have. Listen, your family, he's trying to say to them. Your relationships are not supposed to be marked by telling lies about each other or defaming each other or judging each other to condemn. That's not supposed to be the mark of your relationships. The mark of your relationships is supposed to be bearing with one another, mutual affection towards one another, agape love extended towards one another that we see perfectly modeled between the Father, Son, and Spirit. That's what your relationships are supposed to be marked by. You've been given peace through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and you're to maintain the bond of peace. If you're defaming and judging other people, that it's going to cause havoc in all of those areas. The other word at the other end is neighbor. So he begins off by calling attention to the fact that they are brothers and sisters, their family. He ends it off by just saying, using the word neighbor. And how are neighbors supposed to treat one another? Okay, I know it doesn't happen perfectly in our current culture and that sort of thing, but when James was talking, neighbors would look out for each other. Neighbors would care for one another. If one neighbor saw another neighbor in need, they would go out to help them. Maybe the story that James has got in mind is that of the Good Samaritan who goes across to the other side of the road where the man is in need. And what does he do? He goes low in order to lift the guy and in order to help him. If we're defaming and judging to condemn, we're not seeing one another the way that we ought to. Number two, we're disobeying the law, which is what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But if you're judging to condemn other people, you're not living that out. Number three, you're setting yourself up as the lawgiver and judge. I mean, again, I think James's words are very carefully chosen here. He goes on to say that the lawgiver and judge who is able to save and destroy. What he wants to do is turn the reader's minds towards the gospel. He's saying, look, remember, the Almighty God is lawgiver and judge. And there was a moment that he stood in a place and he looked at you, and what you deserved, because you were a sinner, what you deserved was the just wrath of God against your sin, the judgment of God against your sin, and the penalty for sin, which is death. But God is able to both destroy, and that's what we deserve, but he's also able to save, and that's what we got by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. God, who is rich in love for us and mercy, reached across the chasm of our sinfulness in order to grab us and draw him to himself and make us members of his household, make us alive in Christ, fellow citizens, all the things that have been touched on in our You Are devotional. God did all of that for us. And so James is saying, if the lawgiver and judge did that for you, should you not do that for others? Should you not be kind and compassionate? Should we not show mercy instead of defaming and judging others to condemn? And on top of it, when we take up this position as lawgiver and judge, James would say, you're usurping God's authority. What gives you the right to do that? And then he rounds it all off with this great question in the final sentence. He's like, but you, who are you? You know, if you're defaming and judging to condemn, but you, who are you? And the phrase grabs us and it kind of pulls us up short. We're not judge and lawgiver. We're sinners that are saved by grace, who have been made alive in Christ. That's who we are. And what we deserve is the just punishment of God. You know, when we leave as Christians, when we leave the way of humility, this downward trajectory that positions us, I think, to serve one another and to love this world, when we leave that way, it does end up in defaming, slandering, judging other people to condemn, and that causes havoc within the family. It causes real strife within the family. It causes real heartaches and divisions within the family. And so we do best, we do good to avoid it, which leads to the final question, which is then, okay, so what? How do we do this then? Right? How do you avoid the twin errors of not saying anything, so never judging with a discerning heart, to doing it badly? How do you walk the tightrope in between? What is the wise response, right? James chapter 3, verse 13 and 17. What is the response that will be the most loving, that will be pure, that will be considerate, peace-loving, submissive, merciful, full of good fruit, impartiality, and sincerity? How can we speak the truth in love and create a culture of healthy feedback while avoiding defaming other people and judging them to condemn? Before I give you some of the prerequisites and some of the things that we can do to move in this direction, let me just say two things before I get to that. Number one, if somebody speaks the truth in love to you, receive it as a gift. I remember Adele speaking the truth in love to me once years ago, and she prefaced it by saying, "I want to kiss you on the lips by telling you truth." And I remember at the time finding that really, really kind of difficult because it didn't feel like I was being kissed on the lips, you know. But that's what it is. It's a gift. So don't be offended. You don't have to receive what somebody says to you, but the fact that somebody has built up the courage to come and speak the truth to you, receive it as a gift. It might just be the thing that God uses to set you free. You see, God will set us free through the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. God will set us free through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and Scripture. You may read a passage of Scripture that the Spirit brings it alive to you. It changes your heart. You get changed. But sometimes God will use the Holy Spirit, Scripture, and a brother and sister in Christ. And I would actually go so far as to say that sometimes there are certain things that God will set us free from only by using other people in our lives and a relationship of accountability. So number one, receive it as a gift. Don't be so offended. Don't take it that people are trying to get at you. Receive it with humility. And then number two, if you're going to kind of pursue a lifestyle of being accountable with other people, which will require speaking the truth in love, then you need to take note of these prerequisites. Because I would hazard a guess that the times when people have spoken the truth in love to others and it's been damaging and destructive, certain things that I'm about to mention have been missing. These are certain things here that should exist in marriages. The things that I'm going to mention should be things that should exist in our parenting. There should be things that exist in the relationships that we have with certain people in the church that go deeper than just talking about football and coffee. All right, they're deeper things than this. So here's the five prerequisites. Number one, caring must come first. All right, caring must come first, and caring must come before confrontation. You've got to care for the person that you're about to speak to deeply. You've got to have a genuine concern for them. You've got to be authentically related to them. They've got to matter to you deeply. And if they don't, then keep your counsel. Then don't say anything. Number two, there must be a history of mutual support, which means that you've walked together a while. There's a voice of encouragement, a sense of standing in solidarity with one another. In other words, a relationship needs to be in place that goes deeper than talking about weather and football. Right? It can't be a relationship that exists. The only time you ever see one another is at church on a Sunday, right? It's got to go something deeper than that. Number three, you've got to walk in the other person's shoes. There's got to be a sense of empathy before evaluation. It's so easy to, without empathy, without seeking to know how another person is feeling, where they're at, and that sort of thing, it's so easy to jump to wrong conclusions. I think this is why James, back early in his letter, he says to them, listen, be slow to speak, quick to listen, and slow to become angry. Right? Because so often we've got it all the other way around. All right? We're slow to listen and we're quick to speak. And reflecting on this during the course of this week, I know, you know, as a pastor, people talk to me about stuff, and sometimes, I know I've done this, where people are sharing things and the words are hardly even out of their mouth, and I'm jumping to all sorts of conclusions, and I know exactly how to fix the problem and that sort of thing, and I'm thinking, oh Lord, please help me. You know, put a guard over our mouth, get my ears out so I can actually hear people. Because when I have listened to people, it changes everything. A lot of the time, I don't know the, and you don't know, the trials that God has asked a fellow brother and sister to walk through. You don't know the battles that they've had to face. You don't know the things that have tripped them up. You don't know the things that have left scars on them. The only way that we find that out is by walking a mile in their shoes, by walking a little bit closely with them, by fostering a friendship that goes deeper than football and the weather. Empathy must come before evaluation. There's got to be a foundation of affirmation, number four. People have got to know that if the bottom drops out, you're still going to be there. No matter how messy things get, no matter how things go awry, people need to know that at the end of the day, you will still be there. You will still be believing in them. You will still be praying for them. You will still be for them. It's why whenever we share feedback with other people, or whenever we speak the truth in love to people, we never attack the person, right? You never attack the person. You never criticize directly the person. By all means, say what you need to say about their actions and what they've done or the choices and that sort of thing, but you never attack the person. A parent should never say to their child, "You're a fool." You might want to say, "You do foolish things." You should never say to your husband or your wife, "You're stupid." You might want to say, "You've done something very silly. You've done something very stupid." You know, because when we label people, we undermine who they are in Christ, and we should never do that. Jesus died to make them alive. He's purchased them with his blood. Who are we to go and label them with any other names other than what Jesus has given them, that they are reconciled, redeemed, loved, filled with power, etc., etc.? We don't have any right to do that. And so we might say something to a brother or sister. We might say, "Listen, friend, brother, sister, husband, wife, child, remember who you are. You're a child of the living God. And how you're living and behaving and acting at the moment is just not consistent with that. God wants something better for you. I want something better for you, and I'm going to walk with you through this, and I'm going to pray with you through this." And then number five, in the context of caring and support and empathy, when you speak the truth in love, you've got to allow space for them to disagree with you. And this is sometimes where many of us go wrong. We might have ticked all the boxes on the others, but we get to this point and we say, "But hold on a second, you must do what I said. I've just given you the truth in love and I've done it right, like Stu said. You know, you need to change now." We don't get to do that. The work of changing a person's heart, that's God's work. That's why I say, you know, if somebody shares feedback with you, you don't have to receive it. Some of it will be good, some of it will be bad. So you eat the meat, you spit out the bones, and you take what's good and healthy for you, and the stuff that's not, you ignore it. But if you share with somebody and they disagree with you, then you continue to walk with them because your relationship goes deeper than their acceptance of the words that you've just spoken to them. It's not easy, is it? Not easy to walk in love together in this way. Not easy to speak the truth in love in this way. And if you feel led to speak to others, to speak the truth in love, that you want your relationships to go deeper and that sort of thing, then I would urge you, if these things aren't in place, then just keep your own counsel. Keep your own counsel. But if you do, then go low. This is what James would have us do. He'd say, let's just go low. Let's stay humble so that our lives are not a doormat for other people to step on. but a doorway through which people will glimpse the glory and the majesty and the splendor of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Even better yet, a doorway through which people would encounter and experience for themselves the glory, the splendor, the power, and the majesty of Jesus. And so we speak the truth in love for their good and for God's glory.